Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy again. We're looking at some key chapters in the opening portion of Deuteronomy, and today our text is chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We've seen so far in our ongoing study of these chapters Moses' warning against the sin of idolatry, that was chapter 4, a warning against the sin of moral waywardness, chapter 5, and a warning against the sin of religious externalism in chapter 6. Today in chapter 7, Moses' warning will be against the sin of worldliness, against the sin of assimilating with the world, the sin of conforming to the world. Let's read the first four verses of the chapter as we begin. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. For Israel, the danger of conforming to the Canaanites was especially through the temptation of intermarriage. That's clear in the text. That is, the intermarriage with the demon-worshipping, grossly immoral people of the land of Canaan. That was the greatest danger for them. Moses identifies it here. However, we'll see in a moment that the danger of conforming to the Canaanites was in fact far broader than merely the issue of intermarriage and idolatry. It included that, but it was much broader. That was just really the tip of the iceberg, a very large, very dangerous iceberg. Now, as we've been seeing throughout the course of this study, with idolatry, moral waywardness, and religious externalism, as we come to this chapter in Deuteronomy 7, we find that assimilating with, or blending with, or conforming with the world is just as much an issue for you and me today as professing Christians as it was for Moses' people in 1400 BC. We've seen in every one of these chapters that these temptations, these sins, have not disappeared in the last several thousand years. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of the very danger of worldliness in the parable of the soils. Do you remember he warned there against those people who would at one point profess faith in Jesus Christ, but eventually he says they would be choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. Worldliness would choke out their profession of faith. Jesus said they will scurry after the world, they will follow after its every whim and its every trend, and in the end they indeed maybe will gain the world, and they will lose their soul. The sin of assimilating with the world is an ever-present danger for God's people. And of course, as we look around today, we can hardly ignore or hardly overlook the fact that such worldliness is virtually the defining mark of today's church, of today's evangelicalism. Someone has said that, the church seems to have gone native. We've forsaken the mission of converting the world, and instead we've been converted by the world, and now we look like them and talk like them and act like them. There's nothing new about this. In fact, as far back as 1966, the horrendously liberal World Council of Churches adopted as their motto for the year, I mean, get this, this is their motto for the year, the world must set the agenda for the church. I need neck surgery after that whiplash. Whatever they meant by that, the professing Christians of our era, many of them have fully embraced that slogan, and the world does indeed seem to set the agenda for the church. Whether it's how we worship, whether it's our view of origin, sexuality, family structure, basic morality, entertainment, the church is blithely following the sinking ship of our culture straight to the bottom of the sea. Now, in Deuteronomy 7, Moses' primary concern was with Israel's temptation to assimilate with the world's false worship systems, and, of course, the vehicle by which they would do that, or the doorway through which they would enter that sin, is the sin of intermarriage with unbelievers. But before we dive into that, which is a very narrow, very specific aspect of conforming to the world, I want to show you from the Old Testament law and the New Testament as well that God is very concerned about this sin of worldliness in all of its aspects, not just this one that Moses is going to highlight for us here. And to begin to see that, I want you to turn to a number of passages in the law. Let's start with Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. There were many ways in which Israel might be tempted to conform to the world's mold. Naturally, one of those was in regard to sexuality. And in Leviticus 18, you remember that God gave a, well, frankly, stomach-turning list of perverse sins. All these sins were typical of Canaanite culture. They were those sins that had to be avoided by God's holy people. And the list in this chapter includes everything from incest to adultery, from homosexuality to bestiality. And all those perverse and repulsive behaviors were, in fact, very common in the land of Canaan. All of them were accepted culturally. All of them were to be rejected by God's people. Notice how God speaks of that in the opening verses of Leviticus 18. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." Contrast, "You are to perform my judgments. You are to keep my statutes and to live according to them. I am Yahweh your God." Now, as professing Christians in our world continue to climb down from the moral high ground in order to slog along through the swamp of the world's morality, one of the standard arguments, of course, is always something like this. You know, while those sexual behaviors like homosexuality and so on were viewed as unacceptable in the past, now in our world things are different. Now those things are viewed as conventional and acceptable. Therefore, since the culture accepts it, Christians must accept those behaviors as well. You've all heard that argument, haven't you? It's amazing how the new arguments for moral capitulation are really just the old arguments, aren't they? God put that one to bed thousands of years ago. The whole notion that his people should be mirrors reflecting the morality of the culture, God put that one to bed long ago. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments. And jump to the end of the chapter in verse 30. God says, "Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am Yahweh your God." God's people are not to mirror the culture. They are to mirror his unchanging holiness and purity. Now, I want to show you that not just this passage, though, that other passages also bring this very fact or this very reality into focus for us. Turn back to Exodus chapter 23 for a moment. The "do not conform to the Canaanites" instruction of Leviticus 18 is not a standalone, unique sort of instruction. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. In Exodus 23, verse 2, just the opening part of that verse, 23:2, God says, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. You shall not follow the many men, the lots of people. Don't follow the crowd," says God, "in doing evil." The rationale, well, everyone is doing it, has never had any traction biblically when it comes to morality. None. God's instruction is, "Be holy as I am holy." It is not, "Be morally careless and perverse as the world is morally careless and perverse." That is not it. There's another text in Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where a similar thing is said. This warning is specifically in regards to occult practices. But it comes in the initial principle in the same general terms, as we read in Leviticus 18 and also in Exodus 23. In Deuteronomy 18:9, God says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations." The last thing you would ever want to do is to learn from the world how to live, how to talk, how to walk. The whole notion that God's people should cuddle up to the world and be as indistinguishable from the world as possible is rejected by God and His law over and over. And of course, nothing changes with the coming of Christ. The most familiar verse in the New Testament would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. God's people are to refuse, Paul says, to be pressed into the world's moral or frankly into their immoral mold. We are just not to be pressed into that mode, into that mold. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the grace of God, by the intervening and strengthening grace of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Worship is how you live before it is anything else. And two, verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." See, you know what it's like. The world longs for you to be conformed. They long for you to be just a little bit unholy. They long for you to live just a little bit sinfully, sinfully enough that they feel justified in their sinful lives. But God's instruction for those who love and follow Jesus Christ is, do not let them press you into their mold, into their shape, or into their image. In his comments on this verse, Doug Moo writes, "If we spend all of our discretionary time watching television, reading secular books, listening to secular music, it will be a wonder if our minds are not fundamentally secular. Our job," he says, "is to cooperate with God's Spirit by seeking to feed into our minds information that will reprogram our thinking in line with the values of God's kingdom. Do not be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your minds." The Apostle Peter adds his weight to this same principle, 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, Peter says these familiar words. He says, "The time already passed," 1 Peter 4, 3, "the time already passed is sufficient. It's sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries." Peter says, "However many years you languished under God's wrath as an unbeliever before by His grace you were brought to faith in Christ, however that was many years that was, it was long enough," says Peter. "It was long enough to pursue worldliness. Sexual sin of all kinds, drinking parties, false worship, whatever it was," Peter says, "your pre-conversion days were more than enough. Be done with it. Be done with it. No more." Now, the reason Peter needs to say that is the temptation to conform, to be cool, still very strong, isn't it? I mean, it works at several levels, doesn't it? First, there's just our own internal desires for one sin or another. We all have our pet sins. We all have our entangling sins. And so we might have some things that the world is doing that our hearts are drawn after. That's one issue. There's also, though, at another level, the continual external lures and pressures of the world. God's people can easily become like water that takes the shape of the world's glass. Peter warns in verse 4 of that very thing. 1 Peter 4, 4. "In all this, they," your old unbelieving friends, "they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." What are they doing? Pressuring you to be like them. Whether it's a longing to fit in, or a lust for some specific sin or another, or the relentless pressure of family and friends and the worldly media, the sin of assimilating with the world has always been a serious danger for God's people. Always. And as we turn back to Deuteronomy 7, we find the voice of Moses. really opening the chorus, as it were. He sings the first solo in this presentation. Many biblical authors will join him, but Moses says at first, "You shall not do what the culture does. Do not follow the masses. Do not imitate their deviant morality. Don't conform. Don't be water-shaped by their cup." Worldliness, that was for the era of unbelief, said Peter. Now a Christ-like love and godliness is to reign. So, having started broadly with the biblical warnings against worldliness in general, now let's turn our attention to our text. We need to see Moses' specific warning to Israel against intermarriage with the Canaanites, which was for them the most alluring and most dangerous doorway into this sin of assimilating with the worlds. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. "When Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. When the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them." Now, as Moses speaks these words, you remember that the people of Israel are camped on the east bank, that's the right-hand side if you look at a map, of the Jordan River. They're poised there, ready to enter the promised land, ready to enter through the Jordan, or crossing on dry land, to conquer Jericho, the first fortress city, and indeed the whole land. They're poised to enter there because God had made a promise to Abraham about 700 years before, that this land was going to be their land, a gift to them from God. Now, that promise is made by God to Abraham in Genesis 15. And I want you to turn there for a moment because it explains the apparent severity of God's instruction in Deuteronomy 7:2, where he says to destroy the Canaanites. And you might kind of blink when you read that and say, wow, that's harsh. Why would God say that? And in fact, in his promise to Abraham, that is explained. So turn with me to Genesis 15. Pick it up in verse 13 of that chapter. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That's in Egypt. But I also judge that nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That's the Exodus. As for Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That's a key phrase. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God gives a reason. He gives a reason for his 400-year delay in giving Israel their inheritance and giving their lands to them. Some of it, of course, is to build their faith and confidence in God. But he also adds here that the iniquity, that is the sin, the perversity, the twistedness of the Amorites are not yet complete. And that statement draws our attention to several facts. First, the residents of Canaan were outrageously, overwhelmingly, repulsively wicked. And I cannot even read to you accounts of that wickedness because I would be disqualified from ministry if I would do so. It is repulsive. Both from biblical accounts and from extra-biblical accounts of history, it is clear that the Canaanites were the worst of sinners. All men deserve judgment. You might say they deserved it just a little bit more. A second thing is we need to make sure we don't overlook the fact that God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. They were living riotously. They were living ungodly. God gave them 400 years to turn from their sin as a culture. They did not. They did not. Third, Israel's conquest of the land and the destruction of the Canaanites, of course, had a double purpose. On one hand, it was positively to fulfill God's promise to Abraham regarding the land. And on the other, giving the land to Israel was God's chosen means of dispossessing and punishing that wicked Canaanite civilization. As one man has said, Genesis 15:16 proves that the conquest and the destruction of the Canaanites and their evil worship system was an act of justice, not aggression. It's not a land grab by Israel. This is an act of justice moved and stirred by the living, holy, righteous God. Now, we have to say that because many today feel that God's commands to Israel to eradicate the Canaanites were somehow unjust. Now, besides just the sheer folly and arrogance of calling God unjust, just never do that, that accusation would also fail to understand that God gave them 4 centuries to repent, and they did not. His patience with that culture extended over multiple centuries. Moreover, that sort of attitude towards God's justice fails to accept that God does indeed have the right to judge any culture, including our own today, especially one that is entrenched in flagrant immorality and demonic worship. One Old Testament commentator writes, quote, apparently the sins of the Canaanites were such as to demand exemplary punishment, and he's certainly right. Instead of using the forces of nature, he says, as he did with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God used the sword of the Israelites to accomplish his punitive purpose. Unquote. Now, if you think that God only does that kind of thing in the Old Testament, you might just think about the book of Revelation for a moment, where God systematically disassembles the earth for its rebellion against him. And then, according to Revelation 19, it says that Jesus will punish the entire God-hating, God-resisting population of the earth, not just Canaan, but of the earth, with a catastrophic military defeat when he returns. God's wisdom and sovereignty means that he has the right to choose the method of punishment. The wages of sin is death. That has always been God's plan. That has never changed, and indeed it never should. How he brings those wages on rebellious sinners is up to God, and we do not question his judgment. He is a wise and a just judge, and that's true whether he uses disease or natural calamities or old age or indeed the rigors and terrors of war to judge individuals and to judge nations. In this case, it was the rigors and terrors of war that God chose. And he chose to punish the Canaanites, a long-endured, very wicked Canaanite culture. He chose to punish them in this way. This is an act of justice, not aggression. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7. And just as a reminder, this is certainly not the only time in history God has done this. God did the same thing in the Old Testament with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, and then with the Persians, judging one empire with its military defeat by the next empire. He did the same thing with the Jewish nation by the hand of the Romans in AD 70 as discipline for rejecting Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 400s, God destroyed that same immoral and pleasure-loving Roman empire by means of various barbarian invasions. And even in the last 100 years of our history, of world history, we've seen God destroy many violent and ungodly regimes and would-be empires. How? By the means of war. It's an unpleasant tool, but it's a legitimate tool in the toolbox of God's justice. And here in Deuteronomy 7, after centuries of extended and unmerited patience, God unleashed that painful tool of justice on the fully deserving Canaanites. They had sinned away their day of grace, said one commentator. The day of reckoning had come. And so that's why God says then in verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. This is a long-planned act of justice. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Now, because God knew that Israel would not be entirely faithful to remove the Canaanites from the land, God also had Moses include the instruction of verse 3. Furthermore, he says, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Now, some have mistakenly interpreted this verse as coming from ethnic haughtiness, kind of a proud disdain for intermingling with races that you deem are intrinsically inferior to you? Well, that's clearly not the case here for at least two reasons. First, both the Hebrews and the Canaanites were of Semitic origins. They spoke similar languages, had similar traditions and customs, and they were frankly from the same racial stock. Secondly, if a Canaanite repented and had of his or her false worship and embraced Yahweh, the living God, he or she then indeed was fair game, matrimonially speaking. And of course, who is the personification of that? Rahab the harlot, right? She repents in Joshua 2 and repents and leaves behind the false gods and the demon gods of Canaan, and she embraces Yahweh, the true and living God. She converts to faith in Yahweh, and what she did is then she married a man from the tribe of Judah. We're told that in Matthew chapter 1. And in fact, she was the mother of Boaz, of Ruth fame, and thus was also a key figure in the lineage of King David, and of course in Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, the issue in Deuteronomy 7 was not ethnic. It was not racial. It superficially appears to be that, but it is not that. It is theological and doxological. The issue is a matter of faith. When a Canaanite like Rahab, or later on, a Moabitess like Ruth, repented and put her faith in the true and living God, there was no problem with marrying such a one. No problem at all. But since virtually all the Canaanites were demon worshippers and immoral idolaters, Moses expressed it in these terms: you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their sons for your daughters. For they will turn your sons away from following me. It has nothing to do with racial or ethnic background. This is theological. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And that makes it clear, doesn't it? The issue is doxological. The issue is a matter of worship and faith. It is not racial and ethnic. So, I would suggest to you then that the principle that dominates the rest of this chapter is quite clear. Don't assimilate with the world. Don't be woven together with the world, in this case, the ungodly and repulsive, impure Canaanites and their culture. Why? Because they will corrupt your theology, they will corrupt your worship, they will corrupt your spirituality, and as the other texts which we've already read indicate, they'll corrupt your morality as well. Don't live like them. And for Israel, the easiest and most insidious way that they would assimilate with the Canaanite culture is, as Moses points out here, through marriage, through the marriage of unbelievers. Now, intermarriage was, of course, a common practice. It was a way of keeping warring factions, warring tribes, and even warring nations from killing each other off. It was a common practice. Now, you might pause for a moment and say, man, is Moses overreacting here? I mean, is it really necessary to set restrictive bonds on marriage in order to protect God's worship? I mean, isn't it meddling? Isn't it meddling with my heart for God to tell me whom I can or cannot marry? I mean, this is love. It just happens, right? Isn't it meddling? Well, as you know, the practice of intermarriage was the broad gate to destruction. It was the broad gate to destruction that in the end led to Israel's moral, theological, and national downfall. A scholar named Gleason Archer notes that when he writes this. He says, "The subsequent history of Israel serves to illustrate very pointedly the grave danger that remained for Israel so long as the Canaanites were allowed, permitted to live in their midst. Given over as they were to the most degenerate forms of polytheism and sexual impurity, these depraved inhabitants of the land were sure to exert a baneful influence and to spread a deadly contagion among the covenant people of God." And as you know, that's exactly what happened. In fact, Moses in the Pentateuch has already given some subtle warnings about the dangers of intermarrying with the Canaanites or the people of the land. We saw some of those in our survey of the Pentateuch. When Esau's mom says, "These daughters of Heth, I will rather die than be around them anymore," right? Because Esau has married daughters of the land. Perhaps a more important one is in Genesis 34. You don't have to turn there. I can just remind you of the story. Jacob's daughter Dinah casually intermingled with those who are called the daughters of the land. That is the Canaanite residents of a city called Shechem. As a result, Dinah, you remember, was raped. It was an immoral, wicked culture. She was raped, and angry tension between Jacob's sons on one hand and the city of Shechem was the natural, inevitable result of that. Now, you might not remember the Shechemites' proposed solution to the tension. Very important that you do, though. Because in Genesis 34, 9 and 10, the Canaanite residents of Shechem said this: "Intermarry with us." That's their solution. "Give your daughters to us, take our daughters for yourself. Thus," they said, "you shall live with us, and the land will be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." See, the world's solution to the conflict between the holiness of God's people and the unholiness of the world is always going to be assimilate. Become like us. Act like us, marry us, worship like us. Don't make war with us and our unbelief and our immorality. Instead, conform. Take the shape of our glass. Become even dependent on us. That will always be the world's argument. It will always be their solution. In other words, the need for this protecting command in Deuteronomy 7:3 had been proven already in the history of Jacob's family. Now, as you look forward into biblical history, of course, this just dominates the rest of the Old Testament. I'll just highlight two examples for you. Do you remember what happened to Samson when he ignored this command? Samson married a Philistine girl, ignoring his parents' wishes and overturning God's commands. "Get her for me. I want her," was what he told his parents. The result? And you remember the story. Manipulation, deceit, revenge murders, violence was the equivalent of divorce in their culture, and for Samson, lonely exile to a cave somewhere in the wilderness. And then you could move on to, just keeping with our S theme, we could say, Samson, how about Solomon? Of course, you're very familiar with the words of 1 Kings chapter 11, where this whole issue is brought out with Solomon, 1 Kings 11. "When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart," that's his foreign wives, "turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Amorites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully. Thus he did for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now Yahweh was angry with Solomon." And of course he said, "I will tear the kingdom from you." And of course the biblical historians picked up on that. And they consistently identify Solomon as the leader of the nation. They consistently identify his violation of Deuteronomy 7 and assimilating with the world through marriage. They give that always as the key reason that Israel fell into unrelieved national idolatry. Always the reason. Now, as you turn back to Deuteronomy 7, what you find is Moses not only tells them don't assimilate, he also gives eight reasons not to conform. Eight reasons not to conform to the Canaanites. Let me walk you through those reasons. Eight reasons not to conform. And at some level or another, they apply to us today. The first reason is what we've already seen in verse 4. The danger of false worship. Don't intermarry with the unbelievers, with the demon worshipers. They might be cute, they might be attractive, they might bring peace, they might bring economic interaction that is beneficial apparently to you and all of that. But don't do it, he says, verse 4, "for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." They will turn them away to false worship. Now, we might think that as New Testament believers, we're beyond this sort of thing, beyond this problem, but can I remind you of the Church of Corinth? The immature members of that congregation panted after the acceptance and the entertainment and the perverse pleasures of the parties at the pagan temples in their city. And therefore, for them, the enticement does not seem to be intermarriage. But nonetheless, Paul had to warn the Corinthians not to embrace the entertainment and worship of the world. You remember the familiar verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 where he's addressing that. About not being bound together with unbelievers. It's not about marriage. It's about joining with them in worship at the pagan temples. And they may not have been worshiping, but they were at least there for the party. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial?" That was a nickname for Satan. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Don't live like them." Whatever the avenue of the temptation, whether it was intermarriage or the entertainment avenue, God's people were to live distinct from the world. They were to live distinct in their worship. They were to live distinctively in their morality. Now, in our day, the potential of marrying an unbeliever might be a powerful temptation for some singles. I remember a girl in our varsity group who was dating an unbeliever, and one of my friends confronted her on that. And she said, "Oh, but he's so strong and handsome." My friend said, "That's a really good reason to marry someone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ." They got the message across, and she married one of my other friends who is a great guy and is to this day an elder in his church. The temptation of marrying an unbeliever is always there. Always there. I would argue, however, that across the board, our temptation today is more the Corinthian temptation. Our temptation to worldliness and to corrupt worship and all that probably comes more from the avenue of entertainment and a lust for social acceptance. That's probably the street we would be tempted to walk down to get to worldliness. We're tempted to assimilate with the world because we like the parties. We maybe like the pleasures. We want to push the line of sin. We like the entertainment. We like the approval that unbelievers heap up on us when we talk like them, dress like them, and fill our leisure time like them. And you know what? It has had effects on our worship. In our entertainment-besotted evangelical church culture, there can be no denying that our worship has changed. That our worship has changed, and frankly, our morality has degraded as well as we've embraced the Canaanites' entertainment mindset and their entertainment standards. And so we might on the whole, other than some of our singles, we might on the whole enter a different door than Old Testament Israel did when it came to assimilating with the world. But you know, the results are exactly the same. Your worship gets corrupted and so does your morality. Exactly the same. And so the first reason for them to avoid the lures and traps of worldly assimilation was the danger of corrupting worship. The second reason to avoid the sin of worldliness in this chapter is divine discipline. The end of verse 4, divine discipline. "Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." What they were supposed to do to the Canaanites when they lived like the Canaanites, God would do to them. When you live like a Canaanite, God treats you like one. And so whether it was the theological assimilation of this chapter or the moral imitation of Leviticus 18, the warning was always exactly the same. God hates worldliness in his people. And he disciplines it sternly. Now, because of the temptation of the Canaanites' magic-driven and sexually perverse worship practices, because that temptation was very high to Israel, Moses gave this instruction in verse 5. He says, "Thus you shall do to them, you shall destroy the Canaanites." And what do? You tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, burn their graven images with fire. Anything and everything, from the architectural to anything else that is associated with their worship, destroy. Don't even keep the gold and silver off their idols, he says at the end of the chapter. Not only was the Canaanite culture to be worshipped out, not only was the culture to be wiped out after ignoring four centuries of God's grace and patience, their entire worship system, even the artifacts of it, the altars, the buildings, the pillars, all of it was to be destroyed. It defaced the land of Yahweh. Now, if you put yourself for a moment back into their situation, and we always need to do that when we're interpreting the Old Testament, or the Bible generally, one can imagine that Moses' people, who are frankly just ex-slaves who've been desert nomads for a generation, one can imagine them feeling a little bit inadequate for this task of conquering and pulverizing high Canaanite culture. Because the Canaanite culture is in the external forms of it, architecture and that sort of thing, is at a higher level than the Israelites at this point. They have been slaves, they have been desert nomads. And they might feel a little inadequate to go in and conquer these peoples. In fact, the second half of Deuteronomy 7, the entirety of the chapter, consists of God's promise to help them with this dangerous assignment. They're looking at it and say, we're not up to the task. And God says, I know, that's why I'm going to help you. Let me just highlight a couple of verses. We don't need to read the entire second half of the chapter. But look at verse 17, for example. If you should say in your hearts, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. Verse 21, you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Verse 23, but the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. You see, God's people are always a little bit nervous about standing up to the power and the alluring enticements of the world. We're always a little bit nervous about that. God always gives the grace we need. He always gives the grace and the strength and the help that we need to resist and to stand victoriously amidst the world's appeals and degradations. You can live pure by the grace of God. You can stand firm against the Canaanites of our world just as they could in theirs. Now, as we come back to the opening half of the chapter, in verse 6 we find a third reason. A third reason that God's people were not to conform to the Canaanites, and that was their holy calling. He says at the beginning of verse 6, for you are a holy people, a set apart, a distinct, a unique people to the Lord your God. You see, whether it's Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, God's calling to his redeemed people is to be holy, to be unique, to be set apart. We are to mirror God and his purity, not the world and its impurity. There's someone we're supposed to look like, but it's not the world. We are a holy people called by a holy God. The fourth reason that Israel was to avoid worldliness follows directly on the heels of that. We'll call it electing grace. Electing grace. Again, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you. There it is. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's by grace, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. One impotent old man and a barren wife is a pretty small nation, right? That's the smallest of all peoples. God says, I didn't call you because you were such a multiplicity of peoples. No, undeserved election. And that undeserved election, as it motivated them, I would argue should motivate us today as Christians as well. We respond to his electing, initiating love with, well, reflecting the holy nature of the one who called us. We can never obtain or maintain our election. It's a gift from God. It is a gift of grace. It is not deserved. It is by grace alone, through Christ alone. But we do want to respond. We love because He first loved us, said John. We do want to respond to God's electing grace by living grace-filled lives, not worldly ones. Paul said to the Corinthians, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." The undeserved election of Abraham was to motivate holiness in his descendants. And in the same way, it is to motivate us to walk in the character of God and not the world. Now, following directly on the heels of electing grace is another motivation. You can call this redeeming grace. Reason number 5 to avoid worldliness is God's redeeming grace. Pick it up again in verse 7. "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept oath, which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord," what did He do? "He brought out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God's electing love, God's redeeming love. God's electing grace, God's redeeming grace. The love and grace that God showed in rescuing Israel from Egypt was a double motivation to avoid worldly living. And then in verse 9, we can add a sixth reason. We'll call it enduring grace. The sixth reason we do not assimilate with the world is God's enduring grace. "Know therefore that Yahweh your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation, those who love Him and keep His commandments." God's grace is an enduring grace. The world and its lusts, said the Apostle John in 2:15 and following, they're passing away. They're gone in a moment. They are indeed the passing pleasures of sin. They pass and are gone in an eye blink. In contrast, God's holy call, God's electing, redeeming, and enduring grace, they last for 1,000 generations, which I think is just time immeasurable. They are, in a word, eternal. Don't exchange a moment of coolness or the passing pleasure of sin for that which is eternal, the enduring, eternal faithfulness of God. Now, moving ahead to reason number 7, the Moses people were to not become secret agents intermingling inconspicuously with the world. It's found in verse 10. This is not grace, it's justice. Justice. God is gracious. His grace is enduring. It's an electing, redeeming grace. But verse 10 says, "He repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." I would suggest to you that worldly worship learned from the Canaanites. Worldly worship learned from the Canaanites in that era or in our era is a form of hating God. When the church decides how to worship God based on what the world does, God calls it a form of hatred for God. That should get our attention. And that tells you one of the reasons, just one of many, but one of the reasons that the church growth movement's custom of consulting unbelievers to decide how to craft their worship services and their preaching is just wrong. It's not a little bit wrong, it's catastrophically wrong. God said to do that is a form of hatred towards Him. To import things from the worldly thinking, from the world's worship, from the world's desires into Yahweh's worship is a form of hatred for the living God. God's condemning justice is a seventh reason not to assimilate with the world, not morally, not theologically, not doxologically. Now, the final reason given by Moses in this chapter to avoid the sin of worldliness is wonderfully positive. And I'm glad we can end on this note. It is promised blessing. Promised blessing. Verse 11. And therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and you keep to do them, you keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, his unfailing, eternal, forgiving love, which he swore to your forefathers. What will he do? Verse 13. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock and the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. God just says, I'm going to bless you if you walk in my ways. As a rule, God loves to bless those who avoid worldliness and walk in his ways. I heard a preacher once say, it was John MacArthur, say, if you think sin is fun, you should try righteousness. That is a great line, and I think he had marriage in mind, you know. If you think immorality is fun, try marriage, because a good marriage is way better than all that stuff. Way, way better. If you think sin is fun, try righteousness. I think that's Moses' point here. The blessings, the peace, the family stability, the steady, enduring enjoyment of life that all people want, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, all of that mingled together, that steady, enduring enjoyment, that doesn't come from following the world's path and the world's pleasures. It just doesn't. The world gives a flash in the pan kind of pleasure, followed by extended misery. In contrast, the path to enduring contentment, the path to a blessing is being a godly man or a godly woman. Being a pure man, a pure woman, being a Christ-loving man, a Christ-loving woman, not by being a worldly man or woman. So, while divine justice and discipline compel us to quickly edge away from the slippery slope of worldliness, equally compelling on the positive side is the tug, the pull, the tractor beam of the joyful, positive motivations of our holy calling, of our electing, redeeming, and enduring grace from God. And equally compelling is the attraction of God's promise to bless everything from a clean conscience. It's nice to sleep at night like a baby because your conscience is clear. Everything from a clean conscience to proverbial peace, stability, and enjoyment. Those positive things, not just the warnings, but those positive things keep us gladly, rejoicingly off the path of assimilating to the world, far from the temptation to conform to the Canaanite culture of our own day. So, as Moses' people prepared to enter the land of Canaan, warning number four on his lips was against the sin of assimilating with the world. The sin of assimilating with or conforming to the world. Now, the doorway through which Israel would most often walk to get to that sin was intermarriage with the unbelieving cultures, the demon-worshipping cultures around them. Clearly, that's a warning. That's a warning to our singles. Never make excuses for dating or marrying an unbeliever. Just don't do it. Never pursue someone whose devotion to Christ is unclear or has not been proven over time. Clearly, this passage would be a strong warning in that regard. God's plan for marriage for his New Testament people is no different. 1 Corinthians 7:39, marriage is to be in the Lord. Don't put your heart in a place to be tempted, singles. Don't put your heart in a place to be tempted or to be allured by that in any way. I think there would be room, though, to add a broader application as well. We most often enter the room called worldliness through a different door. Not intermarriage, but a door like the Corinthian door, the door of entertainment, the door of unbiblical evaluations of life, the embracing of worldly, unbiblical worldviews, the temptation to people-please, and so on. And when we do that, what happens is obvious all around us. What happens is the church abandons a biblical view of modesty. It abandons a biblical view of sexual morality. It changes its worship services into Las Vegas-style stage shows, and its sermons become joke contests. It surrenders to worldly agendas regarding men and women's roles. It embraces greed as if it were a spiritual virtue rather than a vice. God's view of origins are abandoned in a fit of world-pleasing, as are biblical views of self, biblical attitude towards government and authority, and on goes the list. God's people are to be a holy people, Old Testament, New Testament alike. We who have been called and loved through Jesus Christ. We who have been brought to Christ by His grace, to faith in Christ. We are to joyfully reflect Him in His holiness and His purity. We are not to be a reflection of our dirty, tainted, mud-splattered culture. In one memorable statement, you are not to do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for passages like this that call us back. They call our minds back, they call our thoughts back, they call our actions back, our words back, because we are too often very tempted by the alluring power of the world. Whatever is in us in our remaining sin, there is something that just is evilly attractive about the world at times. As we grow in Christ, I think that attraction lessens, and we praise God for that. We praise You for it. But that attraction can be there. And so, Lord, whether it is a temptation of intermarriage, whether it is a temptation of popularity, whether it is a temptation of entertainment, whatever door we might be tempted to walk through to enter the room called the sin of worldliness, Lord, we pray that You would keep us far, far from that door. Open our eyes to it. Keep us far from it. And instead, turn us around and let us run to our Lord Jesus Christ, His purity and holiness. Sin appears fun. Righteousness is so much better. Lord, lure us with righteousness, we pray. We pray that as we walk in Your ways, You would give the stability and peace, whatever form of blessing You desire to give, we pray that You would give it, and that we would see that You are a good God, a holy God, a rewarding God, and one whom we delight to serve. Thank You for Your electing love, Your redeeming grace, Your enduring grace, and we pray that we might walk in Your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.